Good morning. For those of you that don't know me or might recognize my face but don't remember my name, I'm Adam Clevenger. It's been a long time since I attended this congregation regularly, and a pretty long time since I've visited here, but I'm very, very happy to be here this morning with my family, and I appreciate the invitation to come here this morning. I'd like to talk this morning about motivation, specifically Christian motivations. Each year, companies spend millions of dollars trying to motivate their employees. Celebrities are hired to speak at conferences. Incentives are offered. Events are planned. Profits are shared. Posters are hung. And jeans are worn on Friday, all in the name of motivation. I have a motivational tool that I use myself, on myself, and it's my motivational mug. On one side, it has a picture of John Wayne looking rather sternly, and on the other side it says, "A man's gotta do what a man's gotta do." If ever I have something, usually it's on a Saturday that I'm not quite feeling motivated. If I have something I don't really care to do at home, but I know I've got to do it, I have my morning coffee out of my motivational mug, and John Wayne gives me that extra little kick that I need. Maintaining a certain level of motivation is essential in the day-to-day grind of life and the workplace. Losing motivation is just part of human nature. We need to be reminded from time to time of the urgency of the task at hand. As Christians, our task at hand is very urgent, but we still need to be motivated regularly. There's nothing wrong with that. Some of you have very stressful jobs. Some of you have a lot of responsibility. As I got to pick on Chad a little bit this morning. As he greeted me as I came in this morning, he looked at my family and said, "Well, it looks like you have a lot of responsibility." And that's true. And as he talked to my wife, Tara, he said, "It looks like you have a lot of joy." And that's true. And we've got an agreement between the two of us that she shares some of the responsibility and I get a little bit of the joy. So it works out pretty well. But some of you are trying to care for children. Some of you are trying to care for your parents. Some of you are trying to care for your parents and your children. Some of you have been Christians for twice as long as I've been alive. From the looks of the audience here, most of you have been Christians for that long. For some of you, it wasn't very easy to get here today. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But the normal and wholly acceptable things in our daily lives can still be a distraction from our task at hand and can dull the urgency that we should have as Christians. Zig Ziglar once said, people often say that motivation doesn't last. Well, neither does bathing. That's why we recommend it daily. I'm no expert on motivation, but I was an expert on being unmotivated in high school. And I feel safe saying that Zig was right. It's a daily thing, and it involves daily choices. This morning, I'd like to highlight three things that I believe can be highly motivating for us as Christians on a daily basis. And the great thing about these things is that they don't hinge on us attending a conference to hear some great motivational speaker talk, or they don't require us to wear jeans on Friday so we can feel like part of the team. They're built right into the fabric of God's organization. This morning I'll be speaking on these three Christian motivators: love of God's word, love of the brethren, and hope in heaven. Josiah found God's word to be pretty motivating. Judah had fallen very far into idolatry during the 55-year reign of Josiah's grandfather Manasseh. Things had gotten so bad that God had decided to destroy Judah and deliver them to their enemies. During the 18th year of Josiah's reign, Hilkiah the high priest found the book of the law And it was read before the king. In 2 Kings 22, we see Josiah's reaction. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we see all the corrections that Josiah and the people of Judah had to make based on what they learned from the book of the law. Chapter 23 is nearly point for point Josiah undoing what Manasseh had done in chapter 21. After 75 years of neglecting God's word, Josiah and the people of Judah had to make some pretty major adjustments. As Christians, God's word should be just as motivating for us as it was for Josiah. But if we love the scriptures and spend time in them on a daily basis, we should be able to avoid the major adjustments that the people of Judah had to make. We know from 2 Timothy 3 that God's word has the ability to make us complete Christians, thoroughly equipped for good works, and wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. But this doesn't happen by osmosis. Paul told Timothy that the word of God was capable of those things because he knew that Timothy knew the scriptures and had spent time studying them since he was young. If God's word is going to be a daily motivation for us, we need to delight in it. Like David wrote about in the first Psalm, God's word should be so delightful to us that we meditate on it constantly. By the time King Josiah chose to be motivated by God's word, it was ultimately too late for the nation of Judah. If we look to the scriptures on a daily basis, we can avoid the calamity that befell them. Being motivated by love of God's word means more than just reading the Bible. It involves meditation on the things that we read there, as well as application and making small adjustments that we need to make in order to align ourselves with God's will. You don't have to read Paul's epistles very long to realize how much he loved the brethren. And why shouldn't he? Over time, he was accepted by people that he had persecuted. He had made friends across the Roman Empire. He had experienced the generosity and hospitality of dozens of congregations, and he was attended to by brothers and sisters while imprisoned. Just listen to how Paul starts the Philippian letter. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, to the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul knew what a great motivator brotherly love could be. We have an advantage over Paul. And I think it's an advantage that I myself have taken for granted in the past, and it might be our tendency to do this. The advantage that we have is convenience. This last week, I had three opportunities to get together with the brethren at the building on Smart Road. There was an opportunity to eat a meal together. There were opportunities to get together and study the Bible. There were countless opportunities to fellowship, encourage, edify, and pray for the brothers and sisters there. But how many of those opportunities did I take advantage of? Let me read a little bit from Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to you all, to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren here about walking worthy of their calling, what did he advise them to do? Be gentle, lowly, patient, and to bear with one another in love. That chapter deals in part with the unity of the body. Interaction with the brethren, with Christ's body, is a big part of being a Christian and involves interaction, being with the brethren. Have you ever developed that sense of camaraderie with complete strangers as you face a difficult situation together? Like waiting in line at an amusement park? As we face adversity together, we develop a bond. One of my favorite short stories is The Open Boat by Stephen Crane. He also wrote The Red Badge of Courage, if you're familiar with that. It's a story based on an episode from the author's life in which he and three other men are in a lifeboat together after a ship sinks off the Atlantic coast. And then he talks about the brotherhood that developed while they were adrift in the Atlantic Ocean. He called it iron bound. Adversity can strengthen relationships. If we are motivated by love for the brethren like Paul was, we can strengthen Christ's body by taking advantage of the opportunities to interact with one another and face the adversity that comes in this life together. Knowing that we can turn to one another in times of trouble only adds to our motivation to develop those bonds further until our Christian brotherhood is iron bound. My perception of the concept of hope has changed pretty dramatically throughout my life. When I was young, hope was like saying maybe. I might hope that I got a four-wheeler for Christmas or something like that. It wasn't going to happen. As I grew older and more cynical, I began to think that hope was something reserved for the naive and the dreamers, maybe the George Baileys of the world. Biblical hope is something very different from those ideas. Biblical hope inspires confidence. Biblical hope moves people to action. Biblical hope is positive expectation of a sure thing because God delivers on His promises. Biblical hope, and specifically hope in heaven, motivates Christians. Look at the language that Paul uses in the Ephesian letter as he writes to them about our heavenly inheritance. I'm going to start in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, and read a few verses there. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's such a beautiful chapter. I don't know how you stop reading there, but I had to cut it off somewhere. Sealed, promise, guarantee, inheritance, purchased possession, greatness of his power. This isn't language that should leave any doubt in our minds that there is a place prepared in heaven for us. John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John writes about this hope again in 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. In that passage, John is writing about Christ's return and what state we might find ourselves in at that time. Our hope for his return and our reward in heaven motivates us to purify ourselves. Hope drives us to action. Motivation is the driving force that causes the flux from desire to will in life. That's great, isn't it? I didn't come up with that myself. That's actually from Wikipedia. But doesn't it sound an awful lot like what we understand hope to be there in 1 John 3? Hope in heaven is the overriding motivator for Christians. Since the Garden of Eden, mankind has been in a sinful state, which keeps us separated from God. Since the time of Abraham, and even before, God has been steadily implementing a plan to once again allow us access to him. Christ came and offered himself so that we might be reconciled to God and be reunited with him. Heaven is the culmination of that reunion. Heaven is not what popular culture portrays it to be. Heaven does not mean endless fishing days or that big house full of all that stuff you always wanted. Heaven is man as man was created to be, with his creator. If that doesn't motivate us, if that doesn't cause the flux from thinking like a Christian to living like a Christian, I'm not sure what can. Motivation is a funny thing sometimes. Some days it seems like, it's just up and at them, I've got it, no problem. Other days, even my John Wayne motivational mug doesn't do the trick. It seems like some people have it and some people don't. But for Christians, God has built in several powerful motivators for us in our Christian walks. These motivators aren't meant to be held over our heads are used as goads to spur us along. They are meant to help us and to guide us on a daily basis. I hope this talk has been edifying this morning. If I haven't been motivated, I hope that I've at least brought some things to remember, to remembrance that can help us along and keep us aware of the urgency at hand. If you're not a Christian, then you don't have these things to motivate you. If you aren't a part of the Lord's body, you might only be motivated by fear. Fear of judgment, fear of punishment, fear of running out of time. A 2009 article in Psychology Today, which is not a publication that I subscribe to, it's something that I found online. The article was entitled "The Most Powerful Motivator," and of course this caught my attention. But it asserted that the most powerful motivator was fear. There are many things that motivate us, it said, but the most powerful motivator of all is fear. The article goes on to say that for fear to be used successfully as a motivator, a solution must be offered with it. If you're not a Christian, but you're motivated by fear, Christ offers the solution. Jesus bore the punishment for your sins, for all of our sins, on the cross. And by His innocent blood, you can have your sins washed away so that you no longer have to live in fear of judgment. You can instead be motivated by the three things that I talked about today. Love of God's Word, love for the brother, and probably the most powerful motivating factor for becoming a Christian would be a hope in heaven. If you find yourself needing that solution today, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.